As we bow together for prayer, let me mention a few community concerns that I wish to share with you. John and Deborah Ferris announced the birth of a daughter, Sarah Ann, at Duke Hospital, November 17, 1979. Both mother and daughter are doing fine. Gerald Rapp's father-in-law died of a heart attack on November 17. Larry Hutchins' mother-in-law has also suffered a heart attack. Paul Holland's wife, Suzanne, died early Friday morning. The funeral was held in Raleigh on Sunday. And Mrs. Pat Pepper is to undergo exploratory surgery during the Thanksgiving break. Let us be mindful of these things as together we bow our heads for prayer. Holy Father, we are gathered here this day because the calendar tells us that it's Thanksgiving time again, and the weather is beautiful, and trips are planned by many of us, and somewhere someone is preparing Thanksgiving dinner for us, and we're looking forward to being with family and friends again. It is Thanksgiving time. But we confess in the depths of our being that there's a question that wells up within us oft times in late November, certainly this November. And that question is, what is there to be thankful about this year? 49 of our citizens are incarcerated, hostages in Iran this day, and their lives are threatened, and we find ourselves struggling about that. The clouds of war loom overhead, there and elsewhere. There's been rioting in Pakistan, and a young Marine has been shot. And there are our concerns here in our community, which have been mentioned already. Death has touched our seminary community. And so that question wells up from deep within us, what is there to be thankful about this year? And yet we gather, Lord, because in spite of our questions, you have given us the eyes of faith to see that you are powerfully, actively present, precisely in times like these. Was that not what our pilgrim forefathers discovered after they had suffered through that terrible killing winter of 1621? Was that not what President Lincoln discovered when, in the midst of the hellish war between the states, he declared that Thanksgiving Day, this time of the year? Was that not what thy people discovered 3 days after the darkest day in history, when thy son shed his blood for us and allowed his body to be broken for us? So, Lord God, we come with thanksgiving to this table prepared for us, where the pains of life are never forgotten, but where thy presence in the midst of pain is not only remembered, but is felt anew. And so we come to rejoice and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his bounty toward me? For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore celebrate the feast.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who takes refuge in him.
Thank you. Our national holiday this year that traditionally bespeaks people going home, bountiful food, and gathering with family will be pockmarked in the memories and the minds of all of us because of hostages who can't go home, refugees who have no food, and hungry people across the earth who have in their hearts something that we cannot, if we could, comprehend. Is there a word regarding this kind of Thanksgiving? There are many. The one that kept coming to me of late is the word in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. In uttering these words to his friends at Philippi, Paul testified to one of the qualities of a prison, hostage, refugee Thanksgiving. He said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." You remember how it happened in Acts 16. In Philippi, about 50 AD, the apostles collided with the profiteering prophets of Diana. Almost immediately, Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, detained, thrown into the Philippian jail. At midnight, while they sang praises to God, an earthquake made shambles of that prison, and before morning, they had stormed out of the debris with a jail door under one arm and a convert under the other, because the Philippian jailer and all his house were saved. Now, it's about 12 years after that, maybe 14. Paul is in prison, detained again, this time at Rome, awaiting Nero's verdict, whether he'll live or whether he'll die, a kind of first century Ayatollah Khomeini. Here in the Roman jail, his mind went back to the Philippian jail and all those lifelong soul brothers and soul sisters he'd made while at Philippi. So, he was impressed to write them these four chapters. It is a surpassingly beautiful book, this Philippian letter. It expresses Paul's deep and genuine gratitude for their comradeship in the gospel since the very first day they began at it together. Some of the most penetrating and poignant things Paul ever said are to be found in his correspondence to his friends at Philippi from prison. You could say in one way that Philippians is Paul's ringing, lilting shout of joy in the teeth of detention. It calls me to remember the haunting and beautiful words of George Matheson. We sing them sometimes. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promises not vain that morn shall tearless be. That says it. Philippians is Paul's rainbow through the rain. The joy that seeks through pain skips and dances on every page of this. It is the subject of Paul's prison Thanksgiving. It reminds me of Martin Niemöller, the great German pastor out of World War II. You recall that in World War I, he was a famed U-boat captain in the German Navy. Following that war, he was converted, became a pastor of a significant German congregation when Hitler came to power. Niemöller refused to be in the Hitler camp, either to endorse or to embrace the Nazi regime. So he too was imprisoned, detained, robbed of family and friends. From his prison, Niemöller wrote once to a friend, and this is what he said. In the old days, I used to be a bearer of the gospel. Now the gospel is bearing me. The words sound strikingly like Paul's. Now born by the very gospel he had borne for so long. These Philippians formed a partnership with him in that gospel. They held the ropes while Paul went down into the well. They strengthened the stakes while Paul lengthened the cords. There must be some secret to this kind of comradeship in the gospel. And Paul does not wait long to tell us that secret. It is in Philippians 1:7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Paul then would say that his prison thanksgiving focused on a connection between those on the outside and him on the inside in Christ. It was at bottom a fellowship created by charis, grace. And right here before this table, we must ask the question, who in the world or what in the world is grace? It's a tough and tender thought, this biblical thought. Now, in our heart of hearts, we agree with Lofton Hudson that it's certainly not a blue-eyed blonde. But what exactly is this substance out of which this kind of comradeship in the gospel can be forged? Well, frankly, that's where we all get out in the weather together, because we use the word a lot nowadays. But because we use it so many ways, we aren't exactly sure whether any of those ways have much meaning. We read a newspaper review describing the free-flowing movement of a ballet dancer, and we find the commentator talking about her as one possessing grace. A sportscaster describes on the sports page an All-American basketball player's emerging finesse and grace. The society page indicates the social charm and skill of a young woman as one of grace. Before a table tomorrow all over this land, before persons partake of food, somebody will suggest that we say grace. Whatever has happened to our perfectly good word then, grace? It has so many meanings nowadays, so multitudinous of usages that nobody knows what it means. So it complicates the situation when we talk in terms of a prison thanksgiving before a table like this, being fraught with grace. What did Paul mean when he used this heavy biblical reality? You know, it's stranger still that neither Paul nor any other biblical writer, so far as I can tell, ever undertakes actually to define grace like Webster would define a word. Perhaps it's because they recognize that it is impossible to define grace, because primarily grace is a happening, an experience, an energy beyond description. So what we have in Philippians, in Paul's prison thanksgiving, is not a definition of grace, it is rather an illustration of it. It is as if Paul hands us over a 4-chapter, 16-millimeter roll of film and says, here too now, develop this, and you will discover what grace really is. Well, let's suppose we do develop it and make a discovery or two. There we see him, Saul of Tarsus, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, persecutor of the church, small of stature, slight, maybe humpbacked, perhaps epileptic, surely given to terrifying trouble with his eye, living out of a suitcase, bumped down on the road to Damascus in the dust one day, meeting the Lord Christ resurrected, alive in him, converted, changed, so much so that he who had been willing to kill for his faith now became willing to die for it. That is the first installment of grace. But there's more. We see this slight man who wanted desperately to preach the gospel to his then-known world, and particularly at Rome, the hub of the empire. Well, that was a natural disposition, because from Rome, soldiers and senators went out to rule at all the outposts on the rims of Paul's known world. Speaking in Rome about anything was like standing before a vast microphone with world coverage. whisper a message in Rome one morning, and the peoples of the earth knew about it the next. But how is Paul, a poor missionary from Palestine, ever going to get to Rome? And how's he going to get the microphone to bend the ear of soldiers and statesmen once he arrives there? Here's how. Let God give the devil a little more rope. Let violent hands be laid on the preacher. Let enough lies circulate about him to endanger his life and make it unsafe for his case to be disposed of in Caesarea. Then let the preacher appeal to Caesar for a final verdict. Now to Rome the apostle must go, and at government expense. That is grace. But he still doesn't have the microphone. So let the prisoner have a guard. Let him be chained to two soldiers by day and by night. Let the guard change every 6 hours. That means that every 24 hours of the clock, Paul is chained to no less than 8 different persons. He was chained to them, but they were also chained to him. He couldn't get away from them, nor could they get away from him either. So the preacher prisoner bears his witness and wins his guards to Christ. That is grace. But what about the rulers? The statesman, they have to deal with him too. His case demands it. Roman justice requires it. So, in their line, Governor Felix, King Agrippa, and finally Emperor Nero himself must hear the witness of the apostle. And never has a prisoner borne a more effective witness to his judge and to his jury than did this man Paul. That is grace. What's more, other Christians throughout the empire hear what's happening in Paul's case, how the prisoner gets his place, gets his microphone at the heart of the empire, and it has an electrifying effect on them. It makes them bold to stand firm in their witness for the Lord Christ so that they can outlive and outdie the opposition. If Paul can do it, they can do it too. That is grace. Think of what that one prison Thanksgiving has meant to our world and to our lives. Through the long stretch of the years, we come to this table to say our grace. And a whole lot of the witness borne westward was because Paul dared to do it. That is grace. There's a story out of the memoirs of the famed artist Edward Burne Jones, which I like. One day his little granddaughter was naughty. Her mother made her sit in the corner for a while. Now that disturbed the grandfather a whole lot more than it did the granddaughter. So that night, when the little granddaughter had gone to bed, the famous artist took his paint and his brush and went to work. Next morning, the punishment corner was the most exciting and beautiful spot in the entire house because the granddad overnight had repainted it. He'd put in a bit of sky, a flight of birds, some grass, and a soft kitten playing with its mother's tail. So often, it seems to me like that's the way the punishment corners turn out for the children of God. Not always, but so many times. And the process by which that happens, we can call by no better term than grace. Now we know why grace is beyond definition, why it can only be illustrated, because grace is God himself giving himself in redemptive relationships to us, and it is us giving ourselves in redemptive relationships to each other. Grace, then, is a face. It is the face of the Lord Christ and of Christians who are Christ-possessed in this world, and that is the grand final joy of Paul's prison thanksgiving and of ours. It is the joy of a Savior with dust in his sandals, sweat on his beard, and sand in his cloak. It is the joy of a Savior God, enfleshed, formed as the man of Nazareth, coming and keeping on coming to hungry, hostage, refugee, pilgrim people like us all. That's what Paul means in that giant paragraph of his second chapter of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being formed in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, my friends, is amazing. That is grace. That is amazing grace. And we ought to say it and feel it and illustrate it in all the ways given to us as we stand before this table together.
Grace, it cannot be defined. So during that last supper that Jesus had with his disciples, he sought to show it, to reveal it, to place it on the table before them, to let them see it and feel it and taste it, and to ask them to do it over and over again. For indeed he knew that they would understand it better later than they could that night. So that night he took a loaf of bread and broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Holy Father, greater love hath no man than that a man give up his life for his friends. This day we praise you for such love manifested for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, for his broken body on our behalf. We praise you for this and give thanks to you for it. In his name, amen. Take, eat, this do in remembrance of him. On that same night, our Lord took another picture, a cup filled with the redness of wine, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Holy Father, indeed, it is with thanksgiving upon our hearts, coming out of our lips, that we think about what happened then, nearly 2,000 years ago, and that we begin to experience what's happening just now as that living Christ abides with us and in us. For his gift of himself to us, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a new covenant in his blood. Drink all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
As we stand to join in the Litany of Commitment, let me invite you to participate not only in thanksgiving before this table, but in a moment of thanksgiving in your response to a very real opportunity for our student body. Earlier this week, David Upshaw and I signed a document, mailed it to the appropriate persons, signifying that we would be willing to receive in our family and fellowship here a refugee family from Indochina numbering up to 8 individuals. And we don't know when they will arrive, but chances are they will be here early in the new year. There will be a lot of jobs to do, a lot of tasks that have already been assigned, but this is a chance for our students, faculty, administration, townspeople, members of the Wake Forest Baptist Church, and others, really to have a chance to relieve at least one small amount of the hunger, the despair, the agony of our fellow human beings, and we are delighted at that prospect. We didn't know any way better to give you an opportunity to begin to participate today and to tell you that as you leave, someone will be at the door with plates, and if you have funds that you could contribute, they will be on deposit to be used in ways to prepare ourselves for the arrival of our friends from Indochina. Now then, join with me, if you will, in the Litany of Commitment. Let's stand. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Have mercy upon us and grant us peace.
Loving Father, take our hands which have held holy things and labor through them. Take our bodies which have received these symbols of bread and wine and make them temples of your Spirit.
Take our minds and think through them.
Take our hearts and fill them with your love, that we may truly serve you in this community and the world. Amen.